Well, of course, as we've said, Acts is outlined, given to us into three parts. The Great Commission, the Lord Jesus tells the disciples that they would be go into all the world, beginning in Jerusalem, and that we have covered in the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, and really a period of time that reaches probably, somewhere in the neighborhood of close to 7 years after the resurrection. So we've got the ascension in chapter 1. We've got Pentecost in chapter 2. We've got the account of Peter and John going up to the temple at the hour of prayer in chapter 3 and the fallout from that in chapter 4. We've got the church growing exponentially, as we saw 3,000 saved in Acts 2 at Pentecost. I'm going to put this over here and get the smaller lectern over here so I can see everybody. In chapter 2, and then we've got another 5,000 that come to be saved after the miracle of the man that was healed by Peter and John as they were going to the temple in the hour of prayer. So now you've got the church somewhere in the neighborhood of 8,120, plus or minus, and the number's growing. And of course, there was a lot of those that were there that didn't live in Jerusalem. In fact, I'd have to say probably a majority of those there didn't live in Jerusalem, but had come back for the feast days. Yet now they were anxiously awaiting the return of the Messiah. Literally, as we see from Peter's messages, they were anticipating the second coming of Christ at any time. So they stayed there rather than going back to their homes, whether that be in Greece or in Egypt or in Babylon or wherever those Jews that had been living as part of the dispersion for all these years. They'd come back for the feast day and they stayed there waiting for the return of the Messiah. And, of course, there was a great need. So we saw Barnabas with his incredible act of generosity. And he was the only one that was listed. But there were others that did the same thing for the right reason. And then you've got Ananias and Sapphira that were trying to do things to promote Ananias and Sapphira. And, of course, that didn't work out so well. And then in chapter 6, we see the establishment of deacons. And, of course, the responsibilities are outlined in the letter to Titus and in Paul's letter to Timothy in chapter 3. And, of course, the responsibility of the deacons, as the apostles said, we can't take time away from our preparation of study and prayer. But we do need to take care of the physical needs, the material needs of our congregation. So it's amazing. You had a church of over 8,000, and they selected out 7 men to take care of the needs of the 8,000. So apparently they were all committed Christians because 7 deacons for an 8,000-member church is a remarkable number or ratio, but they did a great job. In fact, many of those deacons were great evangelists themselves, as we are introduced to Stephen in chapter 7, who was one of those 7 and himself was the first recorded martyr as he was stoned to death for his witness. Then we see the expansion of the gospel that goes outside to Samaria. And again, it was to Jerusalem and all Judea, as you see here, Jerusalem, Judea, then out to Samaria, and then into the uttermost parts of the world. Well, Samaria, we saw the great revival with Philip preaching to the Samaritans, and then his call away to go and take the gospel to the entourage that was with this treasurer from Ethiopia, the Ethiopian eunuch is how he's referred to in Scripture. And then we see the gospel expanding even today to the uttermost parts of the world. Chapter 9, we see Paul's calling on the road to Damascus. We see Peter's arrival in Joppa and staying at Simon the Tanner's house. Chapter 10, we see Peter with his revelation that the gospel was not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles only. And we saw that Cornelius received a very similar vision, this Roman centurion, and he was told to send for Peter in Joppa and that Peter would come and share the truth with him, which of course happened. We see Peter being grilled by the Jerusalem church leaders as they were very much anti-Gentile. They didn't like the idea that the gospel is opened up to the Gentile, but they were also very receptive. When they realized that this was the Lord's will and the Lord was in it, they immediately submitted to God's design. And then we see Peter's arrest. We see in chapter 12, we saw James, one of the 12 disciples, one of the two sons of thunder, James and John, the brothers, that James had been martyred by Herod. And then we see Peter was scheduled to be martyred, but God miraculously released him from prison. And then chapter 13 and 14, we saw Paul and Barnabas with the first missionary journey as they were commissioned by the church in Antioch and went off to spread the gospel to Cyprus and into southern Asia. So that brings us from the Jews, from Jerusalem, Judea, to Samaria, and now we see the gospel being expanded to the uttermost parts of the world. Just for some help, geographically, of course, we see Jerusalem down here, and understand that this is high country. You've got the mountains of Judea down here, and then you see this is the Jezreel Valley here between the mountains of Judea, which include the area of Samaria. And then you've got the mountains of the Galilee. You've got the lower Galilee down here where Nazareth is, and then the upper Galilee up here. And this up here, you've got Mount Moriah, which is the highest point in all Israel. But you see that Jerusalem was literally on a mountain, a mountain range here. In fact, Jericho is down here below sea level. And then you travel some 26 miles up to Jerusalem. In fact, when you're on a bus and you make that journey, your ears will actually pop because you go from below sea level to up about 3,500 feet or so above sea level. So you'll notice in Scripture, you'll notice tonight, it always says that they went up to Jerusalem or they went down from Jerusalem. Well, that was really very literal. In fact, you were going to see tonight that they went down from Jerusalem going up to Antioch. So there, that's not just a figure of speech. It was, in fact, literal. This, of course, the Jezreel Valley. Along here, you've got Jordan River Valley. And over here, the plains along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. But Paul, when he was saved, had made this journey out of the Damascus Gate of Jerusalem, down the Jericho Road, up the Jordan River Valley, and then across to Damascus. And somewhere in here is where Paul had his miraculous vision. And, of course, he was gloriously saved. Up here is Antioch. You'll see the map says here it's about 370 miles from Jerusalem to Antioch, about 1 week by sea, about 3 weeks by land. So we're going to see a lot of interaction between Jerusalem and Antioch. And Antioch became the center of Christianity. In fact, the Christians were first dubbed the name Christian at Antioch. And it was the church in Antioch that actually commissioned Paul on his missionary journeys. So you see the relationship geographically by map here. Now just as we're going to be talking about Paul primarily from this point on, let's understand the timeline. Paul came face to face with Jesus somewhere in the neighborhood of maybe 7 or so years after the resurrection on the road to Damascus. He immediately went into Damascus for a few days, was healed and restored his vision, and began preaching immediately. Now he was either chased out of town then or later. There's some question as to when he was let down in a basket outside of the walls of Damascus. But we know by Paul's own testimony that he immediately went into Arabia for a period of about 3 years. And Paul says that he was taught by Jesus himself. You know, some say, well, perhaps that was the Lord teaching him through the Scripture. I'll be honest with you. I'm one of those people that believe that he went to the same mount that that Moses had seen the burning bush. Somebody help me. I just went blank on the mountain. Sinai. The Sinai, where Moses met face to face with God, and where Elijah fled when he was being chased by Jezebel, when he hid in the cleft of the rock and met face to face with God. I think Paul went there, which was down here in northern Arabia. Spent 3 years. I think he was actually taught by Jesus. Let's face it. Jesus appeared to him in the form of the resurrected Messiah on the road to Damascus. Why would he not also appear to him and teach him specifically during those 3 years? Then he returned to Damascus for a very short period of time. And again, there's that question. Was it then that in his preaching that he was chased out of town, or was it earlier? We don't know. But we know that at this point in time, then Paul made the trek to Jerusalem. And he met with just a few of the elders in the church, Peter and James and no other. And we know he was there for about 2 weeks. And then Paul left. He went back home to Tarsus. I'm sure he was doing evangelism while he was there. And was there for about 10 years. And then we see that Barnabas was leading, one of the leaders in the church in Antioch, was doing a great work here, and the church was growing, and he needed help. So he reached out to Paul, and Paul then came to Antioch and began working with Barnabas at that point in time. And he was there, so this is probably in the neighborhood of about 15 to 17 years after the resurrection. And then we know that Paul went to Jerusalem, it tells us in Acts chapter 12, and took a love offering from the church in Antioch to the church in Jerusalem, and then had a little visit again at that point in time. It was there that Paul and Barnabas made an agreement with the elders of the church in Jerusalem. He said, listen, God has called me to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He obviously called you to take the gospel to the Jews. And quite frankly, Paul wished it was the other way around. He always had a heart for the Jews. And of course, being a Pharisee, he had a prejudice against the Gentiles to begin with. Nevertheless, God had called him to that ministry. And quite frankly, with Paul's background, with his learning, as we see in the book of Acts, or will see in the book of Acts, he had great knowledge of Grecian history and the Grecian poets. Paul was literally equipped to be able to share comfortably with all the people groups that he was involved with. So he was a natural. God had prepared him for the ministry to which he was called. And then we see the mission trips. Paul and Barnabas, we already saw in chapter 13 and 14, began with their first mission trip, which again, we read in two chapters. It doesn't take us 10 minutes to read in the book of Acts. But the reality is, when you consider travel in their day and age, it probably covered about 5 years of time. And they came back and gave this great report. And Paul penned at this time, about 50 AD to 52 AD, Paul penned the letter to the Galatians, which covers the idea of the Gentiles being responsible to keep the law. So he sent that on. But then, as we're going to see tonight, there were others that were beginning to trouble the church in Antioch. So in chapter 15, we have this famous council in Jerusalem, which we'll cover tonight. So that's the timeline. Now here in verse 1, and certain men which came down from Judea. Now we look at the map and we say, wait a second, they're going up to Antioch. No, every time you leave Jerusalem and the hills of Judea, you're going down. So even though on the map they were going north, they were going down as they left Jerusalem and the hills of Judea. And they came to Antioch and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. So these were not that they were non-Christian. These men were followers of Yeshua. They believed in Jesus. But they said, yes, you must believe in Jesus, plus you Gentiles, you're still responsible to keep the law. And that's what this is. When it says circumcision, as we're going to see a little bit later on, it's inferred that that means keeping all of the law. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. Let me just pause here. Don't you love the way the KJV writes this? If it wasn't a small dissension, then what was it? A big dissension. If it wasn't a small dispute, then what was it? It was a big dispute. This is a major fallout with them. So Paul and Barnabas are there at Antioch. You've got these guys that coming from the mother church from Jerusalem. Said, hey, you guys, I'm glad you've heard about Jesus. We're glad you Gentiles are following the Lord. That's wonderful. Now, you know, you still got to keep the law. You've still got to be circumcised. Well, Paul had already written the letter to the Galatians. Paul already knew better. And Paul put his foot down and said, absolutely not. You do not have to keep the law to become a Christian. You don't have to become a Jew, was the question, in order to become a Christian. And Barnabas and certain other of them, it was decided that they should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders, and let's get this question settled. So they did. And being brought on their way by the church, so the church in Antioch provided them meal money and travel money, and they passed through Phoenicia, which is up here along the coastal cities, and through Samaria, which is down in this central area here. All along the way, it says they were stopping and telling the synagogues of what was going on as the gospel was being preached to the Gentiles. And there was great rejoicing among all the brethren. Verse 4, and when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and the elders. And they declared to them, and this is the first time they'd been back in Jerusalem since they'd been on this 5-year mission trip, all the things that God had done with them. Verse 5, but there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which is what Paul was, which believed. So these were Pharisees that believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They were convinced about the resurrection. But they said, and here's the whole point right here. It's necessary to circumcise the Gentiles and that they keep all of the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. In verse 7, and when there had been much disputing, so what do you see? You see a whole group in the church, a whole group of these Jews, and there was a ferocious debate. You had the Pharisees that were clinging on to this idea. And by the way, we talked about that a little bit Sunday. Hey, God, there's only one God, and he's the God of all creation, God of all the world. And there were many Gentiles that had come to faith as we've studied in the Old Testament. Let's face it, as we said, Seth was a Gentile who was a believer. Abel was a Gentile who was a believer. Noah was a Gentile who was a believer. Enoch was a Gentile who was a believer. Abraham was a Gentile who was a believer and wound up being the first of the household of Israel. He was the original of what we know as Jews, of Judaism. He was the father of Judaism. So, but in every case, after Israel had been established, if a Gentile was going to proselyte and become a follower of Yahweh, then he would convert to Judaism. And part of that was circumcision. So that had been the custom up to now. But as I said Sunday, the bigger question here that we're going to see answered in verses 13 and 14 is not just about circumcision, but some of the fallout from the answer to that question. Because Paul had already dealt with that in the letter to the Galatians. But if it was not necessary for a Gentile to become a Jew in order to become a member of this faith-based community of followers of Jesus, then was God done with the nation of Israel? We're going to see that answered here. We actually touched on that Sunday. So here, there's a major dispute. And then Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago, actually, what was it? About 13 years ago was when Peter had his vision of this sheet let down from heaven. And when he went to share with Cornelius, you remember a good while ago how God made choice among us and that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. Now, we talked about this a little bit when we were in Acts chapter 10. You read this, and it seems to be clear that the same signs which corroborated the filling of the Holy Spirit among the Jews at Pentecost were also given to Cornelius and his household and the other Gentiles when they were filled with the Holy Ghost. So what would that include? Well, that would include the tongues of fire above their heads. There was some conclusive evidence that convinced the Jews that Cornelius and these other believers had been filled with the Holy Spirit. More so than just them say, hey, I prayed the sinner's prayer. I'm a believer now. No, there was something that convinced them. Because trust me, this was an uphill battle. The Jews didn't like this idea that the Gentiles could be saved just like they could. But it was irrefutable witness that God had opened up the gospel to them just as he did to the Jews. And God put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts, how? By faith. Now, therefore, why are you testing God and challenging God to put a yoke upon the neck of these Gentile disciples, which neither our Jewish forefathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe, and we all know this, we agree that this, that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're saved just like them. It's all by faith. There's not one single Jew that was saved by keeping the law. What was the law? The law was a measuring stick to show us that we needed a Savior. Now, again, it served other purposes with Jews. It was the Constitution for Israel. There was civil law. There was a lot of very practical things. There was health codes involved, which they followed for their well-being. But not one single person has been able to keep the law. And understand, that's why there's such a difference. As we read the New Testament, we do see differences. Under the law, what were you to do with a rebellious son? Stone him. But as we read in the Gospels, what happened to the prodigal son? You had the father there waiting to welcome him home. Guys, understand this. There is no grace under law, only justice. The law is that absolute measuring stick. And the law is perfect, but no one can keep the law. And by the way, if someone breaks the law and you let them get away with it, is that justice? No, that's mercy. There is no justice under the law. There is no mercy in the law, just absolute justice. By the way, do any of us want justice? Absolutely not. We want God's mercy. We want God's grace. But you see, that's where the perfection comes in. God paid our debt fully. Jesus paid the price for us. There is not a case where justice has not been met. It has been met. The Creator intersected with His creation in the person of Jesus Christ. And perfect holiness, perfect righteousness paid the debt that all of mankind owes. So it's not a case where God says, oh, never mind, we'll just ignore it this time. We'll pretend it didn't happen. No, it was paid in full. But salvation is offered to each and every one of us individually. And we only are able to enjoy the benefits of it if we accept it. God doesn't force it on us. We have it offered to us, but it's up to us. And how do we receive it? By circumcision? No, by faith. All right, verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul. And Barnabas and Paul spent the next hour or 2 hours declaring the testimony of exactly what miracles and wonders they experienced on that first missionary journey throughout Galatia and among the Gentiles. And then when they got done, they all held their peace. And James, who, as we see in Scripture, this being the James that grew up in the same home with Jesus, his mother was Miriam or Mary. But obviously, his father was Joseph. Jesus was virgin born. Jesus' father was God the Father. And James, who was the pastor of this, the senior pastor of the congregation in Jerusalem, then stood up and rendered this verdict. He said, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon Peter hath declared how God initially visited the Gentiles. Now he starts quoting Scripture. To take out of them a people for his name. For this agree the words of not just Amos, but all the prophets. And then he quotes Amos chapter 9. He says, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the household of David, which is fallen down temporarily. And will build again the ruins thereof, and will set it up that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Now, folks, when you go through what we've just studied, what does this really have to do with the argument of circumcision? Well, until you look at it as a Jew would be looking at it, nothing. This part means nothing. What does the household of David have to do? Well, again, the question there, the underlying question there for all the Jews, as I've already mentioned today and I mentioned again Sunday, if circumcision is not necessary, if Gentiles don't have to become Jews first in order to worship the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then is God done with Israel? What about all of his promises to Abraham? Well, you go back and you read this passage in Amos, and you see that God is going to restore Israel after the Great Tribulation, after this period of time that was hidden in the Old Testament. What period of time was that? The church age. We talked about that in detail Sunday morning. Again, you read in Matthew chapter 13 when Jesus talks about the mystery parables of the kingdom. And then in Ephesus chapter 4 when Paul talks about the mystery of this body of Christ. Again, what is a mystery? A previously unrevealed truth. And if Paul is talking about it has been given him the responsibility to reveal the mystery of this age. In fact, Paul uses that word, dispensation. Says the mystery of this dispensation. What's the mystery of this dispensation? That there is no wall between Jew and Gentile. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Gentiles don't have to become Jews to become believers. Gentiles can just bend their knees by faith, just as the Jews were bending their knees by faith. Well, wait a second, James. Wait a second, Peter. Does that mean that God is done with Israel? No. All the prophets bear witness that after this age, that God will return and rebuild the house of David. It's going to happen. By the way, who is the next king destined to rule and reign in the house of David? King Jesus. That's exactly right. So then this put their minds at ease. Oh, God's not done with Israel. God is going to keep his promises. And he will. Like I said, the next thing on the timeline is the removal of the church. And then God focuses again on Israel for the 70th week of the time that was determined upon the nation of Israel. And that time of Jacob's trouble. Yet Jeremiah says, but Jacob shall be saved out of it. Not dealing with us, ladies and gentlemen. Don't worry yourself about living through the tragedy and everything that's going to go on in the tribulation period. We will not be here. Now, let me also say that. That doesn't mean that Christians won't be martyred for their faith in America. Quite frankly, it doesn't really matter much whether it's a fact that it's against the law because we are now socialists, and if you're a Christian in America, you're executed in the electric chair, or if you're beheaded by Antichrist. Dead, still dead. So we are still battling to maintain religious liberty in our country. I don't know about you, but I like being free. I like what we're able to enjoy. But we will not go through. The next thing is the rapture, then the tribulation, 7 years, and then Jesus will come again and actually have a literal kingdom as was prophesied throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. So again, all the works of the church are hidden in the Old Testament, but God has made known them, all of this, from the beginning of the world. All right, wherefore, James says, my sentence is, again, you can see that he has authority here, that we trouble the Gentiles not, which from among the Gentiles have turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. So here's the point here. What James says here is not made up. James is quoting what has been practiced by the Jews for several thousand years. And here's what it is. There were certain what are called laws of Noah, which apply to everyone. Among those, you remember when God instituted civil government. If a man murders someone, then the civil authority has the right to actually take that man's life after a just trial. That was one of the laws that were given to Noah. Some of the others were, don't drink or eat blood. Don't worship idols. Don't practice sexual immorality. Well, you see, over the 2,000 years, no, I take that back, it's roughly 1,600 years that Israel had been in the land, Gentiles had lived among the Jews. And if you read in Leviticus 17 and 18, you will see that God says specifically, there were certain laws that also applied to the strangers, that's the non-Jews, that were living among them in the nation of Israel. And in order to be a Gentile living among the Jews, there were certain things that you must do to not violate the laws of Israel. Now, they weren't required to become Jews. These were Gentiles. You know, why would they be? Perhaps they were businessmen trading with the Jews. Perhaps they were a servant owned by a Jewish family, but they themselves were not Jews or practices of Judaism. Well, there were certain things that from Noah that were repeated in the law. Again, you'll find these mentioned in Leviticus 17 and 18 that were required of Jews, or excuse me, Gentiles living among the Jews. And these four were all that were told to be required of the modern day Christian. By the way, have you ever had and I've got some friends and that are good friends. I haven't hammered them yet, but they have started keeping, they don't eat shellfish anymore. Now, they're Gentiles, but they said, well, God said it in the law. Well, let me ask you, which of the law are we required to keep as Gentile Christians? Well, I mean, obviously, we're not to kill, not to murder. There are things that we're supposed to do as believers, but understand, we are not obligated to the law. But we still were obligated. This is what the church was commanded to do. Don't worship idols. Does that apply to us today? Yeah, sure does. Don't commit fornication. By the way, if you read Leviticus 18, you will see that fornication means all sorts of sexual sins. As I said Sunday morning, anything outside of the union between a husband and his wife is considered a sexual sin. And if you read Leviticus 18, it does talk about homosexuality and calls that an abomination. So that is a sin. I don't care what the LGBTQ community has to say about it. According to God, I'll stand with him. That's still a sin. Okay? So does that apply to us? Yep. Don't commit fornication, church. And understand the importance of this. There was something about the mysterious sanctity of the blood because the life of the flesh was in the blood. And God forbid man all the way back to Noah from eating or drinking blood. And then under the law, the Jews were to take the blood of those sacrificial animals and throw it on the base of the altar because that belonged to God. Atonement was in the blood. Where's our atonement? The blood of Jesus. That's exactly right. Now, this almost is double speak, because there were pagans that would strangle the animal and kill it that way rather than cutting the throat where it bled out, and that way the blood stayed within the animal. Well, that was a violation. That was part of idolatry. And by the way, there was a lot of cults and idolaters that drank blood and even were baptized in blood. Well, what were the commandments given to the church? Okay, those Gentile believers, here's James' verdict. Okay, here's all, you don't have to keep law, you don't have to get circumcised, here's all you need to do. Hey, obviously as believers, and by the way, all these Gentiles in Asia, what were they before they became Christians? Idol worshipers. So, okay, you believers, you new churchmen, you wouldn't think we'd have to tell them this, but nevertheless it is. Don't worship idols. Don't commit fornication, and you've heard me say this many times, in all idolatry, fornication was a part of their religious worship. They would have temple priests and priestesses at the idols, the temples of these idols. And they would go be involved in drunkenness, drug abuse, and sexual immorality. That was part of idol worship. Okay, you church, you Gentiles, you new Christians, here's all that we're commanding of you. Don't worship idols. Don't participate in things worship idols. Don't commit fornication. And make sure and don't grossly offend your Jewish brothers and sisters by eating or drinking blood. That also is off limits. Now, we had Isaac, who was our tour guide. He came and visited us here about 2 years ago. You probably remember he spoke on a Wednesday night. We took Isaac to lunch and took him to Hideaway Pizza, since that's well known here and a great, unique pizza place to Edmond. You know what I asked Isaac? I said, Isaac, what on the menu can we put on the pizza that you're okay with? Now, am I under any obligation to keep kosher? Nope. Could I have ordered a bacon a Canadian bacon pizza if I wanted to. And, by the way, according to, now this is not biblical, but according to Jewish kosher laws, you can't have meat and cheese together. So if you're in Israel and you go to McDonald's, you'll not find a Big Mac with cheese. That's non-kosher. You can't do that. Can't mix the two. Now, if I was to order a cheese pizza with Canadian bacon, is that okay for me to eat that? Yeah? But would it have offended my friend Isaac, who's a Jew, who I want to win to Christ one of these days? Absolutely. Now, it wouldn't have, because Isaac's just that way. But nevertheless, I didn't want to run the risk. I was gracious enough to ask him, and then we made sure and ordered a four-cheese pizza, and we ordered a vegetable pizza or something else so that he would be okay with it. That's part of what this deal is. Understand that the early churches were a mix of Jew and Gentile, and most of them were worshiping at the local synagogue. So don't do anything. And by the way, that's what a lot of the book of Romans is dealing with, which we're never taught in our seminaries because we don't look at things from a Jewish perspective. Don't do things that are going to offend these other brothers and sisters. So here's the command. Don't do anything. Don't be involved in idol worship. Don't commit fornication. Don't eat things that are strangled and don't eat or drink or have anything to do with blood. For Moses of old time, this has been consistent. This goes all the way back to the laws of Noah. It was consistent through the laws of Moses. And by the way, the law of Moses is being read in all the synagogues every Sabbath day. And those Gentiles and Jews that are gathering at the synagogues on the Sabbath know this to be true. So this is what's required of you. Does that make sense? So James didn't just pull this out of thin air. He had a scriptural basis for making these charges against them. Now again, are Christians required to be circumcised? Nope. Are Christians required to maintain the Sabbath? Nope. What happens if a church says that we think it's more biblical to meet on the Sabbath? Is that okay? Yeah. Colossians says don't hold one day higher than another. Are we required to meet for church on Sunday? Nope. Well, why do we? A lot of church history. Jesus came out of the tomb on the first day of the week, and a lot of church history, the first church, early church, decided to meet on Sunday. So we do too. By the way, isn't it convenient that we have Sundays off? Makes it a whole lot easier to come to church when you're not required to go to work. So we're not required to go to church on Sunday. However, we do. We honor that, and we call it the Lord's Day. Does that make us any more spiritual than anybody else? Nope. But it sure is convenient that we don't have to go to work on Sundays, and we can worship on Sunday. All right, now we go on here. Then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send a delegation of men back to Antioch to give them this decision. And they didn't just send Paul and Barnabas because we knew what side Paul and Barnabas were to begin with. They were saying from the very beginning you didn't have to be circumcised. So we're going to send Silas and Joseph along with them and some other men. So they wrote letters, put their signature on it, signed by the apostles and elders and the brethren, send greeting unto the brethren, which are of the Gentiles, the Gentile believers in Antioch and in Syria and Cilicia, all the places where Paul has been. And here's the letter. Forasmuch as we have heard that certain men which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting you, really causing you turmoil in your souls, causing you to question your salvation, saying that you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good for us, being assembled together in one accord, to send chosen men unto you, along with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. These men, Barnabas and Paul, have hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. Everything that Paul and Barnabas have told you, we have written in this letter. And by the way, if that's not good enough for you, Judas and Silas will tell you the same thing. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Again, I would say that the Holy Ghost's corroboration would be those miracles at the first, when the miraculous signs were given showing that these men were in fact filled by the Holy Spirit. And here's what we're telling you all to do, telling you that you must do. Abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. Goodbye. Verse 30. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. And they had gathered the multitude together. They delivered the epistle, which when they read it, they rejoiced for the consolation. Now, might I say this? I always chuckle when I read this. Imagine you were a Gentile man, and you were a believer, and there was a big question as to whether you were going to need to be circumcised or not. And all of a sudden, word comes back that says you don't have to be circumcised. There was rejoicing among the men. And let me say this, as much of a tough time as we think we have soul winning today, imagine how difficult it would be if we got them down to Romans 10, 9, and 10 and said, yep, you just have to confess Jesus as your Lord, and then I'm going to break out my pocket knife here, and you're going to be saved. Well, no, there was great rejoicing over it. And by the way, I've got a video of a circumcision here. Well, no, I don't really. Yeah, I woke up a few of you. So there was great rejoicing, and you can understand why. I imagine there was great rejoicing. And Judas and Silas, being prophets, also themselves exhorted the brethren, encouraged them with many words, and confirmed all these sayings. And after they had tarried there a space, there they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. So some of this delegation that came back to Antioch returned to Jerusalem. However, Silas decided he wanted to stay there for a while. Now we come to the tail end of this chapter. A tragedy, but it's an example of Romans 8:28. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And some days after, Paul said to Barnabas, hey, let's go back to Asia and visit the brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they're doing. Let's check on those churches that we've planted. And Barnabas said, that's a great idea. Let's take my nephew, John Mark. And Paul said, no. Remember, we took John Mark with us the last time, and after we got through Cilicia, he chickened out, or he was too tired to go. For some reason, he came home. So I don't want John Mark to go with us. He hasn't proven himself to me. And the contention, verse 39, was so sharp between Paul and Barnabas that they broke fellowship. You know, in one way, that's incredibly sad. You've got two tremendous Christians. Hey, can Christians have disagreements? Yeah, apparently so. Can Christians have fights and have a falling out? Yeah, it happens. By the way, the Bible has given us instruction on how we're supposed to deal with that. I'd refer you to Matthew 7. And also to Matthew 18. But this contention was so sharp that they split. And that's why I say, here's Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Here you had one dynamic mission team, a team with two heavyweights on it, Paul and Barnabas. But that was just one team. And they were getting ready to go back and retrace their footsteps. You know what? I don't think it was good that they had a big fight. As brothers in Christ, they should have been able to settle this without dividing. However, God used this division to double and multiply their efforts. Because now you didn't have one team of two heavyweights. You had two teams, each with a heavyweight. You had Barnabas and John Mark that went one direction, preaching the gospel and encouraging believers. And you had Paul and Silas going another direction, preaching the gospel and encouraging believers, which is what they said. They went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. All right, that gets us through chapter 15. Wasn't that a good study? Yes, sir. Absolutely. Absolutely. In fact, when Paul was in prison in Rome, he specifically requested that John Mark come and visit with him, bring his winter cloak, because it got cold there, and bring the parchments. All right, bring some extra copies of the Bible with you when you come. Yeah, so Paul actually, John Mark wrote the book that we call Mark. He was the penman for Peter's account, which is what Mark actually is. So did God use, John Mark wound up getting homesick and going home halfway through the first missionary journey. Was God done with John Mark? Nope. Wound up using him mightily. He became a great asset to Paul and was the penman for Peter in recording the book that we call Mark, the Gospel of Mark. So, good question. And yes, you're exactly right. All right, any other quick questions before we pray and get into our time of prayer?